mother of teaching. We need the repetition. It compete with those silly commercials that we listen to, and they want to have a way of dancing across our mind, and we need to get good and drilled on Sunday so that these songs will just bubble up, as it were, during the week while you're sitting at a red light, while you're loading the dishwasher, shaving, or whatever you're doing. So, good, good. Take your Bibles now and open them to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and I'm going to read verses 23 through 28. Make a few comments along the way on the text, but before I do this, let's do something. Let's rehearse something. We've got some folks who've not been here, and they do not know that the background for Hebrews 9, 23 through 28, the background for this is the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. So we're going to have to help them just a little bit. Can we give to them a general description of the way that the Day of Atonement unfolded? Now, Leviticus 16 is lengthy. There are a lot of details, and we're not going to try to work through all of the particulars. But let's give our guests, or those who are a bit unfamiliar with this, with the event, a once a year event. Let's rehearse it for them. Why don't we do this? I'll try to get you as many to participate as possible. Someone stand up and tell us the first thing that the high priest did. I know you're on the spot, so you can scramble and find those notes. Great, Phil. All right. First thing that he did. Yeah, chapter 9 of Hebrews is... Okay. That's right. All right, he sacrificed blood. Let's embellish the David. What do you want to add? Yes. All right, he washed ceremonial bath. Was a very important part. He had to go by that laver out in the courtyard. Yes, all right, that's right. We'll get it in order. Whatever comes up, we'll... He's got special dress uniform. The white linen garment, and he puts on... He dresses first, and then he's equipped now. He's dressed out. Beautiful outfit, beautiful robe, gorgeous. With the mitre, fill in that detail. Holiness unto the Lord, gold plate across the brow, the mitre. What else? Hold the goat. All right, hold the goat. All right, the bull comes first. Why does he selects a bull, brings it where? To the altar in the courtyard, brings it to the altar. Why does he go for the bull first? What's he going to do? Why? Ah, yes. He cannot act on behalf of the people until he has done something for himself. That he goes in, the bull is slaughtered, and the blood is taken, and he goes into the Holy of Holies, and the blood is sprinkled there. He does this for his own sin. Now, what happens? The goat. Yes, two goats. We got goat one, goat two. What does he do with goat one? Not yet. Okay, you're remembering a lot of details. Let's. He takes the goat and he kills it, brings it to the altar, takes its blood, and goes back into the Holy of Holies. and he sprinkles the blood upon the altar, the mercy seat, for the sins of the nation, so that they can stay in covenant relationship with God for another year. It covers their sin. And I might add that that coming to the altar for the slaying of the animal, and then going in to the Holy of Holies and the audience, the nation gathered outside of the tabernacle, they wait until he appears. That, did he make it? Did he mess up? This is a serious moment. They're waited with a sigh. You can hear the sigh of relief. Made it another year. I draw a circle around that because that is very important to verses 26 and 28 of our passage tonight. All right, we've got one other goat, though. One other goat, and then we can get right to it. What's the other goat? The scapegoat. There is where then the priest lays his hand upon the head of this goat, and symbolically there's a transference of the guilt of the people, and this goat is sent out into the wilderness. And a dramatic picture of the removal of the judgment of God, and that has gone and taken out on the goat itself. Well, we did that, Dan. Yes, around the garment. Hear him, that he's still alive. He hasn't dropped over with a heart attack. He's going about his work, and they would hear those bells making their distinctive sound. Well, good. You've got a good picture. That's your imagination now. Should be heightened a little bit with this picture of the Day of Atonement. Because when the writer of Hebrews comes to this passage, those pictures were playing in his mind. And they come forth and take us to something even grander than all that. Because all of that was a mere shadow, walking through a shadow, as it were, shadow realities. Can I call them that? In view of ultimate realities, realities somewhere else. Well, let's look at the passage, then we'll pray. Yes, Nancy. In the mercy seat, in the Ark of the Covenant, we had the rod of Aaron that budded. We had some of the manna from the wilderness, and the tables of the law were in that box. Reminders of Israel, to Israel, God's provision, God's call of Moses, and, of course, the law, which is expression of his righteous standards. Interesting, isn't it, that the law, the tables of the law, in that mercy seat, for the blood sprinkled on the top of that, for there in those righteous standards, the only way in which we can meet God, we who have broken those righteous standards, none of us can keep that law, but the blood keeps us in relationship with God. Thank you for reminding us of that. Well, you've got a full picture now. Let's look at the passage, and then we read it together. Follow with me. Hebrews 9. Therefore, it was necessary. You ought to circle that word. It is very important. It sets up the critical nature of the death of Christ. It was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, and you want to circle this word, you are going to see it occurring two more times. And it has already appeared in this chapter. It is the pivotal word, really. I mean, it shows you the point that he wants you to turn on, to hold on to here. Once, but now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch, now those two words are telling you that here is an analogy. Watch it. He's going to create an analogy. The analogy on the one side, man's death, and then judgment. On the other, Christ's death. More on that later, but notice. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. That is really just lifted right out of Isaiah 53:12. Shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. The New American Standard is very helpful here. The New American Standard Version tends to be a little wooden at times, and it doesn't flow like the King James. But here is a place where it gives us the exact rendering of the Greek text, which is the value of it, its literal nature. But we need to interpret that. What does that mean, without reference to sin? Well, we'll see. Without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Let's pray before we begin to handle the Word of God. Father, we come, as it were, to the holy place of your Word, to peer into it, to look at it, to ponder it, to know you. Father, our hearts need to be warmed and moved and challenged. Our thoughts need to be corrected. Our consciences need to be informed, established, improved, strengthened. Lord, our emotions need to be moved in response, a loving response to your great mercy. Father, move upon us by your Spirit, so that as we look into the holy place of your Word and the finality of the sacrifice of Christ, that we will go from here treasuring that in a new way, not holding it simply to our own bosoms, but, Lord, that we will so treasure it that we want to tell others of this final sacrifice of Christ. Those who seek to put away sin by artificial means and therefore can never put away sin. So, our Lord, move upon our hearts. In the name of Christ, we ask it. Amen. Let's walk through these three issues as we come into this passage. These three issues. Let me suggest something. I can't prove this. I can only suggest it as a possibility. Could it not have been a part of the problem that the writer of Hebrews faced, that the readers, this little house church of Hebrew Christians, could have been greatly impressed with the visibility of the high priest whose worship, whose activities on the Day of Atonement were still standard operating procedure? All that you visualized and expressed here earlier, they saw. It was taking place annually. And here was a high priest, one who could be touched, one who could be seen, one who could be heard, and he was, at least sensually, accessible. Well, where is our high priest, having walked out of Judaism and come to Christ? Now, where is my high priest? I don't see him. I don't hear him. I don't touch him. Is it possible that the readers were being seduced by the drawing power of what one can see and feel, the liturgy, the ritual, and his great power with people, all of us. I suggested, let's now look at these few items to get this passage under at least, make sure we're prepared for it. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ ratified the new covenant. You know that by now. That's the topic. That's the move of this issue that rose back in the 8th chapter. Why was the shedding of blood necessary? Because sin requires death. In that old covenant, it was just repeated and repeated and repeated. Sin, death, blood, sin, death, blood, sin, death, blood, sin, death, blood. Millions of animals, rivers of blood, hundreds of years of practice, sin, death, blood. And this was all pedagogical. Pedagogical, it was not the only reason. It served a real purpose. But it was a great teaching aid to prepare Israel for that final sacrifice. Secondly, the great truth now brought before us in verses 23 to 28 is Christ's presence in heaven. Ah, there's the high priest. You look at one who walks about on earth and into a tabernacle, into a temple in Jerusalem. But you have a high priest in heaven. He's really there. And look at the significance of his work. I want you to notice this also, that in these verses, 23 to 28, it is seated, I mean seated, with some of the great terms of Christian truth. Look at this passage. Look at these terms that we find a theological manual here in these few verses. Sin. Now there's a word that's not too well received in our day. But sin. Sin. Enormous power of sin. Sin by its very nature is addictive. It is by its very nature, it creates disorder. Now we've got those in the know, the priest of the popular culture, who are coining daily ways in which we can avoid the term sin. Well, we call them disorders. We call it disease. We've manufactured, and we continue to do so, all kinds of euphemisms, ways in which we can dance around the reality that human beings are inherently sinful, and we are addictions. Coming up the road, coming up from Florida, I saw the irony of it was not lost. Here, with all of this, the rabid pursuit of gambling, and I kept seeing these billboards telling compulsive gamblers where to go for help. We seduce them and bring them into the casinos and the lottery, and then for those who fall and fail and lose their finances, here is help. Sin is addictive by nature. You don't have to be a compulsive gambler to experience that aspect of sin. Well, judgment, death, sacrifice, blood, salvation, heaven, seated with these great terms of the faith. Now you're ready for a step forward into the passage itself. In this passage, Christ's presence in heaven is viewed through the lens of three appearings of Christ. Did you see that in the passage? Look at these appearances. You perhaps have heard a message on this somewhere. It's a very popular thing for preachers to do. It's a ready-made sermon. You've got three points, and you've got three appearings, and you can get them all starting with an A, and hey, you're on your own from there. Go for it. Now, of course, when the writer of Hebrews stated this, he couldn't have said they all begin with an A because they're different terms in the Greek. But look at them. Circle them. Well, in verse 24, to appear. Then in verse 26, to he has been manifested, another word or synonym for appear. And then in verse 28, shall appear a second time. Now, the appearance in verse 26 and the appearance in verse 28, you will go back to the Day of Atonement to appreciate the scene that's unfolded, the heavenly scene. Well, let's get to that. But let's first notice that in verses 23 and 24, I'm going through the passage as the verses have sequence. I'm not going through the passage as it really theologically should unfold. If I did that, I would take verses 25 and 26 first. Why? Because verses 25 and 26, as you can see, are the appearance of Christ, as it were, before the altar and the sacrifice of himself. Then his appearance in heaven after this offering of himself on the altar. But I'll stay with the sequence of the passage. Christ, Jesus Christ, now appears in heaven now on our behalf. Watch carefully. Notice that the terminology here is in terms, or the comparison is between two dimensions, the earthly dimension and the heavenly dimension. He mentions in the first place that there is that earthly tabernacle, calls this copies, or in 24 is the reference to that, the copy of the true one. There is the tabernacle, and then there is heaven. And these two are juxtaposed in the passage. Now, you got to get this in your mind. There is the tabernacle. Think of that earthly made up of linen, of wood, of gold, of silver, of animal skins. It's made up of all of that. Well, that, though, is simply a model, a copy of spiritual realities in heaven. He's not saying that there is some stupendous, incredibly large tabernacle in heaven. No, he's saying that the spiritual realities which the tabernacle represents, symbolizes, are found in heaven. Now, we have to determine, we will see what those are. There is this question. How did why did they need cleansing? What was the cleansing of the earthly tabernacle? We go back to the process of setting the tabernacle, sanctifying it ceremonially, setting apart for its use, for worship. What did the priest have to do? Sprinkle it. Everything dripping with blood. And all of that was to set it apart so that it could be acceptable worship ground, worship territory. But what the writer is doing here in verses 23 and 24 is establishing this, that there is a correspondence in ideas, namely this, that this tabernacle in heaven brings me face to face with the fact that Jesus Christ is my representative. He has gone into heaven to accomplish something there through his cleansing of that heavenly scene. Well, now exactly what did Jesus Christ do by way of cleansing? What needed to be cleansed in heaven? Was there sin in heaven? Did he take blood and sprinkle it on the throne, upon the cherubim, upon the angelic creatures, upon the saints already in heaven? I do not think this is what he's saying at all. I think that what he is saying in that this cleansing act that Christ performed in heaven was this. That what he did was that he, through his propitiatory work and through his reconciling work on the cross, he has made it possible for sinners to enter into the presence of the holy God in heaven. You don't just get in. Something's got to be done with regard to sin. The wrath of God has had to be satisfied. That's what the propitiatory work of Christ is. Jesus Christ bore the brunt of the wrath of God and satisfied that judgment so that it would not fall on me, but it fell on him. And I therefore can go into the presence of a holy and righteous God. And because the work was propitiatory, it was also reconciling in nature. The way is open to God, and I now am no longer an enemy of God. We're friends. I have access. I go into His presence at death. But my presence there with the Lord is being actualized even as I mature and grow in the faith. I think possibly it would be a good time to walk through this with you to see how access to God is actualized for us. How is it actualized? First, we have access to God when we come to Christ and the free gift of eternal life becomes ours, and God accepts us and judgment is no longer on us. But that's just the beginning of the story. The process, access to God is actualized through the process as we draw nearer and nearer and nearer to Him in maturity and dealing with sin. See, that's why it is always an unending process of dealing with sinful ways, thoughts, patterns, words, deeds, to increasingly become more like Jesus Christ and therefore drawing nearer to God. And then finally, access to God is fully actualized as I stand in His presence. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is focusing on at this point. Now, let's come back to this. I wanted to show you this term. I'm not going to really camp out on it other than I want to show you, though, that there are these three different terms are instructive, and I would like to bring them to your attention. In verse 24, where he says that he's in heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us, the word appear there, to appear openly, to work as our advocate. You know that, don't you, from 1 John 2. We have a defense attorney who is there as our advocate. Now, don't misunderstand that. That's not because God is not favorably disposed toward us, as if God the Father somehow balks. Well, you know, like I'm not really sure. And Jesus Christ has to do sort of the Shapiro act and just constantly work to convince that they're not really guilty. They're not really guilty. They're not really guilty. That's not the picture. But enter one who does come as an accuser, accusing us, and sees us as frauds, and sees us as not being really genuine before God. Jesus Christ is there on our behalf, praying for us. We've worked through this in past times where Sunday evenings where we've walked through the truth of the high priesthood ministry of Christ taking place on our behalf right at this moment. Everything that you're going to have to deal with this week, your high priest Jesus Christ has already made intercession for you, and is all of that is there's this interaction between in the spiritual world and the invisible world. I don't know all that's going on there, but I know I have Jesus' word on it that He's my advocate. He's my defense attorney, and He's working on my behalf. And I know that He's working on my behalf in His sovereign hand. He filters out those things that should not come into my life. He only allows what should come in the door to come in the door. And He's working to bring me on to maturity. I have Him working on my behalf. He's my representative. Now let's take the next appearance. The next appearance of Christ is verses 25 and 26. Jesus Christ appeared on earth as my sin bearer. So, if we're going to get historical sequence right, this one should come first, shouldn't it? Look at the 25th verse. Now, nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year, Day of Atonement, with blood, not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But he didn't do that. What did he do? Christ has not entered heaven in order to make repeated offerings. That's what he's saying. The appearing that he describes here corresponds to the appearance of the high priest bringing the animal to that brazen altar right before he slits its carotid. And it bleeds. And he takes the blood and puts it in a bowl and walks back into the Holy of Holies. This appearing corresponds to that act. That's why I had you walk through the Day of Atonement, walk through the process. So here's that which corresponds. So Jesus Christ has appeared at the altar, making the very sacrifice for himself. I read an interesting story. It was a doctor who was a fine doctor, devoted Christian doctor, had a really fine characteristic that in his book, where he kept the book's financial records, in more than one place it was discovered by his wife that he had written in red, "Forgiven, too poor to pay." And when he died, his wife was not quite of the same disposition that he was, and filed suit against those people who owed the money. And she took it to the judge, to the court. The judge asked this question: "Was that your husband's handwriting in red that said, 'Forgiven, too poor to pay'?" Well, she couldn't do anything but answer in the affirmative. It was obvious. Yes, it was. He said, "There is no court in the land that could touch those whom he has forgiven." That's exactly what he's saying here. There's nothing that can... forgiven by the shedding of the blood of Christ. And you have that assurance. That's his point here. Look at this. He says, "But now, once at the consummation of the ages, Jesus Christ's sacrifice is sufficient and does not need ritual." It does not. When I say ritual, you see, I'm picking up on the whole idea of the repetition of the Day of Atonement. It doesn't need ritual. It doesn't need liturgy. This whole matter of ritual is a charged issue today. It seems that there are those who are being drawn, or some are being drawn, to the more highly liturgical kinds of churches. Some evangelicals are defecting. They're defecting out of from their historical Protestant their Protestant background, and they're going to what they call more high church liturgy. I'm a little concerned with this. I'll tell you some of my concerns. I find that there seems to be with that action, what one goes to is does not find an increased hearing and involvement with the Scriptures, but with an involvement rather with simply a liturgical process. How can you have worship apart from interaction and involvement in the Word of God? I want to offer a yellow light. I have no axe to grind with those who have, all of us have liturgy. We had a liturgical program tonight. Ours was a little different than you might find in other kinds of churches, but every church has its own liturgy. I want to run quickly, though, to this issue, that what he's saying in this passage is that, listen, ritual's not going to put away sin. If you're thinking that if you go through ritual, if you repeat the Apostles' Creed, if you think, well, isn't it obvious? Isn't it patently clear here that that there is no possibility of a repeated offering of Jesus Christ? Isn't that what he's saying here? I mean, it just slaps you right in the face. There is no repeated offering of Christ. You don't need it. Once is good enough. It's final. I hope that if I'm speaking to any who may be under the delusion that if offering, going to the table of the Lord, going to the Eucharist, if you think that is somehow a repetition of the offering of Jesus Christ, you've missed something that is so clear, so clear. You don't need to keep offering the body and blood of Jesus Christ. What in the world have you got on your mind? We come to that table to celebrate the final work of Jesus Christ. And by the mere fact that one wants to carry out in many places what it really is an adorned Old Testament ritual. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, the reality that Christ's work is final, it's finished. Why do you want to keep repeating it? Listen, don't think that ritual, that liturgy, redefining sin, self-denial, death itself can put away sin. You're not going to put away sin with any of those means. Only the finality of the work of Jesus Christ as is personally appropriated by faith can put away sin. And don't dare fall into any self-deception that would lead you to believe that you're somehow participating in an action where you're putting away your sin. And that's not what this passage is. You have to reckon with this passage. Now let's step forward. I've already said this, but I want you to see it again. I want to focus on the word manifested. As I said, religion does not put away sin. The final sacrifice of Christ does. And that's appropriated by faith alone, not by any sacrament. You don't turn the sacraments on as like spigots of grace. And I'll turn on this water spigot of this sacrament and this, and I'll do this, and God gives me His grace and dispenses it out to me. No, 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 no. Comes by faith alone. Grace, you do not deserve it. I want you to know to look at the word manifested. We've got another word here. The word here is phaneroo. I showed you I didn't pronounce the word that appeared in verse 24. For those who are keeping a close record on these things, it's imphanizo in verse 24. Imphanizo, to appear openly as our representative. Here he's using a word, was manifested, he was shown to be. That is when the priest appeared at the altar. Now, we have that under our belt? All right, number three, and the concluding appearance is this. Jesus Christ will appear again to bring salvation. Look at this. He's leading to this point in verse 27 and 28. Humans, he's going to set up this analogy. Humans as sinful creatures, here it is. Let me say it this way. As men die once, so Christ died once. That's the point that he's making. Humans, as sinful creatures, are destined to die once. Guess what, folks? You're going to die. They say there are only two sure things, death and taxes. I can do it better than that. You can get out of paying your taxes, but you can't get out of death. Everybody here is going to die. Now, I know there are some exceptions. Who are they? We know Enoch was an exception. We know Elijah was an exception. They didn't die. And we know that Lazarus, well, he died twice. And we know that that generation living when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth, that generation won't die. Given those exceptions, though, the rule is, folks, if the Lord doesn't come, we've got a lot of funerals represented here tonight. A lot of funerals. Matter of fact, 100%. 100%. We're all going to die. Now, here's how he turns on that. Christ's death was final. It was a once death, like our death is once. That's the point of comparison. Christ's death was the final sacrifice for sin. Now, follow with me into the 28th verse. That finality of his death leads us then to this expectation. Question, who is waiting for Christ and why are they waiting? So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time. We've got a third word. I didn't write this down and I'll improvise. I didn't write the word. Yes, I did. There it is. It's horao is our word here. We've had imphanizo, phaneroo, and now we got another word, horao. Our word horizon comes off of this word. Horizon. Horao, to see openly, to see. There is the high visibility of this event is what is pronounced here. The high visibility of it. Horao. Oh, we'll see him. Now watch it. To shall appear, for to be seen, a second time unto salvation. Now, a little drill on our theology. Where is my? Here it is. Little quiz. The word salvation. You grew up in the Bible Belt, and you thought every time you saw the word salvation that it means believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But you know, if you look at your Bible, that it doesn't always mean this aspect of salvation. Here's a case in point. What is it referring to? This. Final actualization of the accessibility to God. When we will be in His presence for salvation, the accomplishment of our redemption, and standing in His presence no longer to contend with sin. He says without reference to sin. That is, simply not to bear sin. Or, to put it another way, is that when He comes the second time, He won't be coming to bear sin. Why? Because it was final. It was once. It was accomplished. You don't need to do it again. If you didn't get it the first time, you'll say it the second time. If you don't get it the second time, you'll say it the third time. It's a final work. And you don't need to do anything to add to that. I'm reminded of our friend with evangelizing Catholics, Bill Jackson. Thank you. Do and done. Do and done. It's done. And you can't do anything to add to it. I want you to walk away from that here tonight with that nailed down tight in your mind. But I want you to also see this. I love this little word here. We don't have time to chase it. It appears nine times. Oh, you say what word? Excuse me. The word eagerly await. Eagerly awaits. One word. It's a compound Greek word. It's a cute little word. Yeah, I like these little words that are compounded. It's like a Dagwood sandwich. You get this word, and then you get this word, and you get this word, and it's stacked up in these three words. And just a raw literal rendering of the word, it comes as three words: from, out, and receive. Those are the three words. If you slice it up, a word meaning from, a word meaning out, a word meaning receive. Out, from, receive. It is that posture that one takes, standing upon the curb on tiptoes to try to see the main event of the parade, the celebrity, whoever or what it is. It's that kind of word picture. That is, there is a mental anticipation that is described here. There is a focus of God's people upon the event of the return of Christ, which so focuses and concentrates their time and purpose and pursuit in life that these are people who are therefore described as eagerly awaiting. It doesn't mean tapping your feet and twiddling your thumbs and not showing up for work. As a matter of fact, the way that you show that you're eagerly awaiting is that you show up for your work and you do the best job that you can, so you're there to make God look good so that you can let people know that He's coming. And how do they know He's coming? Because He's done something in your life, and the way you conduct yourself in the workplace gives evidence to that. It's part of your testimony. That's how you do it. That kind of thing. You show that you're eagerly awaiting when you get up at 5 o'clock in the morning, and you get up and you prepare your own soul and for the day, and you soak your own heart in the Scriptures, and you seek the Lord, and then you work with the children, and you get them off to school, and you prepare their meals, and you're joyful, and you are doing this as unto the Lord. That's eagerly awaiting the Lord. It isn't sitting in the corner twiddling your thumbs, just listening to the melodious strains of Second Coming music. It is getting into this kind of life where I live it out. Now, sure, there are moments where we sit and we ponder the beauty of the Lord, and we need those moments, where we think upon the Lord and reflect upon our life and where we're going, what we're going to do with it, and what are our goals and aspirations and making our plans, and what am I going to do? Am I going to go to college next year? Teenagers, don't forget, seniors coming over to our house tonight. We're going to talk about eagerly awaiting. How do you plan for the future and eagerly await at the same time? Well, what he's saying is this is the way in which God's people who have been who come into the experience of the finality of the work of Christ on the cross eagerly await His coming the second time. I'll close with it and say it this way. Christ appeared the first time for redemption, did He not? He appeared at that first time in a state of humiliation, did He not? To accomplish atonement. Christ does appear at the moment, at the present time. He does appear as my representative in heaven. He's there in an exalted state, serving as my priest. And Jesus Christ shall appear. He shall appear, for there will be reward for those who are faithfully living out their life before God for His glory. Who then God will be fully manifested, well, fully in that we will see Christ, we'll see Him and be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. And that will be the consummation of our salvation. Now, I hope that will help to set your direction in the way you look at your week and your work and your life. Let's pray. Lord, drill this into our hearts even more deeply as we go out into the cold night air, go home and talk and think and pray and ponder and eat and fellowship and go about our work. Lord, that we may be delivered from being the kind of people who hear and who may also feel, but who go out and soon forget. Oh, Lord, deliver us from that awful disease, that disease of amnesia, where we will go out and forget what we've heard and then not live this out. Lord, open up to us opportunities to share this wonderful news of the finality of Christ's death with some family member, a friend, or a neighbor. Open that door up for us this week and help us that these eyes will see that open door and take that opportunity. Use us, Lord, for Your glory in Christ's name as we eagerly await. Amen.